Well, hello everybody. This is Pastor John Farley again, and I am recording this message on Monday night, September 14th, and I believe it will be heard on Wednesday evening, the 16th, down in Florida. So hello everybody, and I'd like you to first turn tonight to the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 31, and we'll get started. Romans, chapter 8, verse 31. And as we normally do, let's take a moment now to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, and that way we'll be filled or controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If there's anything bothering you or disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on any of your problems. Now's the time to prepare to receive the teaching of the Word of God as it's being communicated. And again, it's the opportunity to be in fellowship with our true mentor and teacher, God the Holy Spirit. So let's take a moment now to do that. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for another night of being able to hear your word, to hear you through your word, and to know you better. And tonight we're going to worship you in our understanding of why the book of Romans was written. We just ask for the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit so that the communication of your word will be clear and accurate, and that the hearers will have every opportunity to concentrate and to be relaxed, and to have the Word of God accurately communicated then, provided to their human souls and human spirits through believing and the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, and metabolizing the Word of God and having it ready for application. And Father, most of all, we want to just thank you tonight. We want to thank you for the tremendous glory that you have revealed through the person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We just thank you for him and all that he's done, and for the fact that he vindicated you and glorified you in his person and his work. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Well, tonight's title is The Book of Romans from God's Point of View, Part 1. And, of course, I wish to begin with thanksgiving for Jesus Christ, our Lord, and for his amazing Father and ours as well, God the Father, and as well as our mentor, God the Holy Spirit. Once again, I encourage you to be reading chapters 1 through 8 of the book of Romans every week or so. It will totally enrich your understanding of the seamless argument that Paul and the Holy Spirit make in this great book. It also means that every week you'll be reading that fantastic conclusion in chapter 8, and that's why I had you turn there tonight. Let's read it together. Romans 8, starting tonight in verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? That's everything now that Paul has revealed in this first 8 chapters. If God's for us, or rather since he is, who's against us? He who did not spare his own son, here comes another a fortiori argument, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him, now that we're in Christ as believers, freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. In other words, he's already declared that we're perfectly righteous. How can anyone bring another charge against us? Who is the one who condemns? Who cares? Christ Jesus is he who died, rather. Yes, he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it's written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Quite a different place we end up in from the things that we saw in the first 3 chapters about wrath of God and total depravity of man. And as I mentioned last time, one writer has compared this book of Romans to a majestic river. And as that river winds and makes its way to the ocean, it builds momentum and volume. And it's one continuous river, and several streams flow together, making up the river from the source all the way to the mouth. And in these early days of this series, we, as it were, taking our helicopter ride over the river. We're surveying its broad outline and seeing its major twists and turns. But in a little while, we're going to land this helicopter, we're going to jump into our rafts, then we're going to begin our whitewater trip down the river itself. And by that I mean that we're going to begin a verse-by-verse study of the first 8 chapters of this book of Romans, I think. You know why I say that. God the Holy Spirit's in charge. Could be more than that. We could take some trips along the way. That's what makes it exciting. Okay, so but my best guess at this time is that we're probably 5 or 6 messages away from that jump out of that helicopter. Okay, brief recap from last time. First point. God the Father imputed or assigned, and remember, I think that there's a good reason why so many commentators have pictured this whole thing at the cross and what's happened for our justification and the great work of Christ in terms of language of judicial courts and so forth. And it's because God, to a large extent, had acted as a judge in these great accomplishments of Christ on the cross. So God the Father imputed or assigned the sins of the entire human race to Christ on the cross. We call that sometimes a judicial imputation, in fact. And the reason is that it had to be done in a legal court setting because there was no target in Christ for our sins. In other words, there was no Christ didn't deserve to have our sins charged to his account. It was done as a judicial act, and therefore it had to be done by the court. Okay, in a similar kind of way, if you want to think about it, if you are the natural parent of a child, you don't need a court to rule that you're the father, right? But if you're going to adopt a child, then you do need a court to rule that you are the father, because naturally you're not the father. If that helps understand what we mean by this judicial act or judicial imputation, if you will. But then after that, God judged every one of these sins in Christ, every one of our sins. And so Christ paid the ransom price for the sins of the world, including mine and including yours. That's why John the Baptist called him the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, including yours, including mine. In addition, God the Father ripped up the certificate of debt. Please turn again to Colossians. We saw this last time. Chapter 2, verse 13. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. God the Father ripped up the certificate of debt. He thereby canceled all the guilt and penalty that you and I and the rest of the human race owed on a part of the sin of Adam, and also on the part of our sins that we committed personally and will commit. There was a certificate of debt. The wages of sin is death, that's spiritual death, separation from God forever. But when Christ died on the cross spiritually to pay the price for the sins of the world, God the Father ripped up that certificate of debt. That meant that the guilt and the penalty that you and I and the rest of the human race owed was canceled. And we see that in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, Christ, having nailed it to the cross. Notice again that the cross is the place where the negative effects of sin are dealt with. And notice also the reference in verse 13 to the resurrection, that he has made you alive together with Christ. When Christ rose from the dead, remember, when you're justified, it's really tied to the resurrection of Christ. Christ rising from the dead, never to die again. In the same way, you're perfectly righteous, never to be brought into that court again for any one of your sins. All right, so that's an amazing thing. Fantastic good news. The reason why every Christian ought to rejoice every day of our lives. And I want to spend some time at some point in the near future, again, on that subject of joy. You'll see why when we get there, but I can't tell you yet. All right, so then what's next? What's next, of course, is God the Father is completely satisfied with this redemptive work of Christ on the cross. He is a substitute for the sinful human race. God the Father's justice was completely satisfied with that work. You see, this is the Godward side of the cross. It's called propitiation, is the technical word that we use for that. We've seen that, again, God the Father imputed all the sins of the world to Christ on the cross. Those were all judged. Christ paid the price. That's redemption. God the Father ripped up the certificate of debt. That's expiation. God the Father is completely satisfied with the redemptive work of Christ on the cross as a substitute for the entire sinful human race. That's propitiation. In other words, God accepts the sacrificial work of another, not you, not me, another, Christ, as full and sufficient, securing your release from the debt, that penalty of death that was assigned to the guilt for your sins. And thus, and this is again review from last time, we see the pattern. This is what I want you to see. The pattern that marks the entire life story of a Christian, every one of us. We were elected where in eternity past? In Christ. We are provided with grace, blessings in time and for all of eternity that stagger the imagination. From the moment of spiritual rebirth all the way to eternal glory, there's a pattern. And the pattern is very simple but very profound. Not I, but Christ. Not I, but Christ. This was true when it was time to think about and consider our justification. You and I had no righteousness. We realized that we were totally helpless. We had no possibility of acquiring that perfect righteousness by our own merits, our own power, our own actions. And therefore, believers in Christ, if you are one tonight, you, through faith, instead appeal to the grace policy of God. You had an appeal to that grace policy of God. You couldn't do it under the normal way, if you quote normal way, or if you will, the way that occurs to us as human beings. But we appeal to the grace policy of God and ask that God instead consider the perfect merits and achievements, not of you, not of me, but of His perfect Son and our perfect Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. On that basis, and only on that basis, the justice of God credits or imputes the perfect righteousness of God to the undeserving but believing sinner. And again, not I, but Christ. Not I, but Christ. And by the way, this is the normal way. It's abnormal for us to think that we, by our own merits or works, can possibly achieve our own righteousness. Not I, but Christ. So not my body of work, Christ's body of work. Not I. Please, don't consider what I earn or deserve, but Christ, what He earns and deserves. Only Christ. Only His precious work, dying on the cross in my place. Not I, but Christ. So the question for every person in the human race, as we come to declare our intentions before the court, do we pursue our own defense and cite our own body of evidence, our credentials, our good works, our penance, or do we cease and desist from trying to prove our innocence, which we can't because we're guilty, and just enter the guilty plea? Yes, I'm a sinner. Drop my case and instead join that class action case that Christ won on behalf of the entire human race at the cross. And so the one who believes in Christ places his destiny completely in Christ. Let me say that again. The one who believes in Christ places his destiny wholly in Christ. And this is the thing. Not I, but Christ. No longer the destiny of who I was in Adam. That's done. I see the end of that. That's crucifixion at the cross. That's death. Now I place my destiny completely in the one who never will die, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is risen, ascended, and seated at the right hand of God the Father. And from now on, my destiny is completely in Him, in Christ. And so because we make that decision, that's what it means to believe in Christ. Now God the Father comes back, and in His justice, He is now completely free to not only, now this is important, not only apply the complete salvation work of Christ to the believer, which we've just reviewed. The salvation work of Christ means redemption and the benefits thereof. expiate, in other words, the price has been paid. Expiation, the guilt has been canceled. Propitiation, God's completely satisfied. Reconciliation, once more, we are brought to peace with God. We are restored to a situation of peace with God. Can you see where that's all restorative? In other words, dealing with all the negative consequences of sin. Right? Redemption, paying the price. Expiation, canceling the guilt. Propitiation, God satisfied. He wasn't satisfied and now He is. Reconciliation, peace with God. There wasn't a state of peace. There was the wrath of God. And then Christ comes in, dies for the sins of the world. God's completely satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf. And therefore, state of peace now exists between man and God. That's all the salvation work. But on top of that, because I haven't said the word perfect righteousness yet, because on top of that, God is now free to shower gifts on this sinner who has declared that his destiny is holy in Christ. Gifts, the first one, and it sets the stage for all the others, is that gift of righteousness. Because once we have the gift of perfect righteousness now declared, vindicated, now that grace pipeline is in place between the justice of God and perfect righteousness credited to us, and now that grace pipeline can operate. And God the Father can pour down grace blessings from here to eternity down that pipeline. Finally, you know, that abundant grace bringing that son or daughter to glory complete in Christ. And see, this is where we're getting to the reason for the writing of the book of Romans. It's ultimately that last part. Bringing sons and daughters to glory, as it says in the book of Hebrews, complete in Christ. Christ is the center of everything. He's the center of the universe. He's the center of history. He is the center, if you will, the mediator between man and God. He's the center of everything. We get nothing. God is revealed through Christ. We are saved through Christ. Christ is the high priest that represents mankind to God. Christ was also the shining forth of God's glory and essence, His grace and His truth. Therefore, He revealed God to man. Christ is at the center of everything. Not I, but Christ. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, Jesus Christ, also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. All right, so today I want to move into our next subject by again, simply as we left last time, pointing out something striking about this book of Romans, something so obvious and overwhelmingly true that it's often overlooked. And as I've started into this in earnest, studying the book of Romans, one of the things God the Holy Spirit is clearly revealing to me is this necessity of seeing things from God's point of view. It sounds obvious enough, but it's amazing how often we forget to do that. speaking from the point of view of a pastor, when we're kind of just embroiled, that's the wrong word, but enmeshed, totally consumed by the studying and the different books and what this one has to say and that one has to say, this Greek word, that scholar, this fact. You get into all of that, and it's sometimes you can't see the forest for the trees, as they say. And so it happens. And it happens to you too. I'm sure I know it does, because you're a human being. So again, the point is something we often forget to do, even though it should be obvious. We need to consider this great book of Romans from God's point of view. If I may be so bold to ask, why did He have this book written? What was He, God, up to? What was He up to when He took this man called Paul and these churches in a city called Rome in the first century A.D.? And interestingly, He prevented Paul from visiting these people, even though Paul really wanted to, so that he would write to them instead. Why? Why? What was God's objective? What were God's objectives when He inspired Paul to write what Paul wrote under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit? Or if I may be even more bold to wonder, what does the book of Romans say about God? What did it reveal? What, in some way, did it accomplish for God? You know, we're, like I said last time, we're so self-centered. We always want to know, hey, what's in it for us? We talk about Romans, and we talk about how it describes, well, we get the forgiveness, the peace, the blessings, the joy even, and so forth. And don't get me wrong here, because that is in the book of Romans. It is true. It is amazing. We should rejoice. But at some point, don't you see, the ultimate here is all wrapped up in the giver of those things, the doer of the deeds that are described. The book of Romans is the book about the gospel, the good news concerning God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us how God acted, the doer of these deeds in human history, to rescue his people. Why did he do it? Please turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 48. It tells us how God acted in human history, right? Christ was in human history. Jesus Christ was born of a woman in a city, a place, Bethlehem, in a year, probably 4 or 3 BC. When Luke writes his gospel, he gives historical setting so that it could have been verified back in the first century. Exactly. Based on the facts that he gives about the reign of Augustus and so forth. God acts in human history to rescue his people. But why does he do it? Why did he do it? Because his people deserved it? Because we were anything great? Not at all. In fact, let's look at Isaiah, the great prophet of the Old Testament, who in so many ways prophesied about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at Isaiah chapter 48, verse 2. The Lord of hosts is his name. His name. So much of this is tied up in the name, the reputation of God. His name. This is God speaking. I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them, and suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. In the book of Galatians, it's written that in the fullness of time, Christ was born of a virgin. So he acted suddenly when the time was right, and they came to pass. Because I know he's talking to the human race, he's talking particularly to his people. In context, if you will, the nation of Israel, but by application, the church. Because I know that you're obstinate, and your neck is an iron sinew, and your forehead bronze. Also, sarcasm, because so many times the Jewish people turned to idols that were with necks of iron and of bronze foreheads. But that's another story. Therefore, I declared them to you long ago. It's the prophets all the way back to Moses in the book of Genesis prophesied that I would do what I'm about to do in terms of Isaiah. And we know he's done in terms of what he's done through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you. So you would not say, my idol has done them. And my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. You have heard. Look at all this. And you, will you not declare it? That's the job of God's people. Declare the good news. I proclaim to you new things from this time, even hidden things which you have not known. God does that as well. There's certain things that are revealed at the outset. Other things are revealed as time passes. Things related to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, as this prophet Isaiah comes on the scene, many hundreds of years after Moses wrote, for example, or David lived. But of course, even more dramatically, the New Testament. You have heard, look at all this. And you, will you not declare it? I proclaim to you new things from this time, even hidden things which you have not known. They are created now and not long ago. And before today, you have not heard them. So you will not say, behold, I knew them. Doesn't he know mankind to a T? Of course he does. He created us. You have not heard. You have not known. Even from long ago, your ear has not been opened. Because I knew that you would deal very treacherously. And you have been called a rebel from birth. For the sake of my name, the Lord says, I delay my wrath, and from my praise, I restrain it for you in order not to cut you off. And this is a tension between the justice and the righteousness of God and his love and his forbearance. Because if you think about it, all throughout the Old Testament years and eons, you know, hundreds of years in the Old Testament, God the Father was forbearing. He was holding back his wrath against sin. And the reason he did that, well, we will see how our Lord resolves this tension when we look at Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 26. But in any event, he says, for the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. The entire Old Testament he held back. And for my praise, I restrained it, because he knew what he was going to do in his son and how much it would praise him in order not to cut you off. Verse 10 of Isaiah 48. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. And then, verse 11, the key verse that I want you to see. It's a slide as well. For my own sake, the Lord says, for my own sake I will act. Now this is true to the ultimate in the action of the birth of the God-man Jesus Christ, leading to his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. For my own sake, God says, for my own sake I will act, for how can my name be profaned? How can it be said that I overlook sin? How can it be said that I don't have a plan to rescue my people so that I can have fellowship with these sinners? And how will my name, can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. Ultimately, the book of Romans and all that it will accomplish has one purpose. And it's the same reason that you and I were created. To glorify the Lord our God. Glorify the Lord our God. It's simple and it's profound and we should not forget it. When we get into the details of the argument, we get into the specifics, that's great. It's absolutely needed. But remember the heartbeat. The end. From the beginning, to glorify the Lord our God. Please turn to John chapter 12, verse 27. From Isaiah in the Old Testament, Gospel of John, 4th Gospel, chapter 12, verse 27. You know, we tend to like to think that the Lord Jesus Christ came and did what he did because he loves us, right? And while that's certainly true, I have to keep saying that. But he kept saying there was another ultimate purpose. What did he keep saying? We're going to look at two passages in the Gospel of John. John 12, 27 first. This is now right before he's going to the cross. Right before. He says, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I came to this hour. What purpose, Lord? Verse 28. Father, glorify your name, your reputation. That's why he came. That's why he went to the cross. Okay, go forward to chapter 17 of the Gospel of John, verse 1. I want you to see this as well. We see in Isaiah 48, 11, that God says, I'm going to act for my own sake, for my own name, for my glory that I won't give to another. The right before Jesus goes to the cross, he says, this is the purpose I came to this hour. My time has come. Father, glorify your name. And then, in the Upper Room Discourse, in the very last chapter, when he's praying the Lord's Prayer for the church, what does he say? Look at John chapter 17, starting right in verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. Why? This is at the cross now. That the Son may glorify you, glorifying God, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, God the Father, in some mysterious way, gives the gift of all believers to Christ, and this is from eternity past, he has known this, that he may give eternal life to these believers. This is eternal life, verse 3, that they may know you, your name, your character, your nature, the only true God and Jesus Christ, who's the way and the truth and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but through him, whom you've sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. The work that Christ did when he was here in his first advent, the ultimate purpose was to glorify the Father. And then, verse 5, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was, the very character and essence of God. It's completely clear, therefore, that our Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross ultimately. The ultimate purpose was to glorify his Father. Glorify his Father. Yes, he paid for the price of the sins of the world. Yes, he's going to bring many sons and daughters to glory. But that glory was ultimately to glorify his Father, ultimately. And these other things, in a way, were byproducts of accomplishing the ultimate, which was glorifying God the Father. Now, the central theme of the book of Romans is the good news of what God has done. He's acted, as he said he would in Isaiah, in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the fullness of time, Jesus Christ came. That's the good news, the gospel. The gospel is the central theme of the book of Romans. The good news of what God has done in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came as that stem from the root of Jesse. In other words, he was born a Jewish person in his humanity. He's also the Son of God in his deity. And this Jewish, in his humanity, man, Jesus Christ, who's also God, in the fullness of time came and accomplished everything that had been promised to the nation of Israel. This is their king and Messiah, after all. Everything that had been promised to the whole world through the promise that first came to Abraham, and actually first came to Adam and Eve, that a Savior would come, the Savior of the world. That's the good news. That's the central theme of the book of Romans. Well, since we now think about this and say, okay, well, that's the good news, what Christ has accomplished. Well, and since the Lord Jesus Christ did what he did, ultimately to glorify his Father, then ultimately the purpose of this book of Romans is the same thing, to give glory to God. And therefore, the best way to study this book, and even more to the point, the only attitude to have about how this will change your life, is to see that the whole point of Romans is that it's a hymn to God. It's praising God for his glorious work. It's a celebration of how the glory of God has been shown and proclaimed by the salvation work of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when we think about justification, and you've seen this in the last few classes. In fact, please turn to Romans chapter 1. We're going back to our book now. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Let's think again about the subject of justification that we've seen several times in the last couple of weeks. We think about it. We think about the fact that the cross and the resurrection leads to justification. It does. And of course, we're focused on the fact that we, as believers, are vindicated. That we're declared righteous. But do you realize something? Do you realize that there's something more profound about the cross and the resurrection of Christ than even our justification? Even our being vindicated and declared righteous. Do you realize that the most profound aspect of the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ is that it vindicated God? God! Do you realize that? Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 16. Most commentators and Bible scholars agree that if you wanted to summarize the theme of Romans in one, two verses, these would be the two verses. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 to 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God, notice the next two words, is revealed. What? Is revealed. The ultimate mystery, the most profound aspect about the cross is that it revealed the righteousness of God. It revealed it. It revealed that God is righteous. Now, in two amazing ways. One, that he cannot overlook sin. He can't just make an excuse for mankind and say, that's all right, no big deal. No. He would be violating his holiness if he were to have done that. And of course the angels knew that. And in a certain respect, mankind knew that. So this is what I mean by all those centuries in the Old Testament times when he did not act to ultimately judge sin, because the ultimate payment for sin is spiritual death. And he didn't do that. He held back. And so he could have been, you know, if you will, he could, at those times, the fallen angels could have been, I don't know if this happened or not, but could have been saying, "Puh, he's overlooking sin, look at this," right? But of course he wasn't, because all of those sins were collected up and imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And so when that happened, when Christ was displayed publicly as crucified and as having the sins of the world imputed to his account, now people can no longer say, angels can no longer say that God is not righteous and overlooks sin, because he judged all the sins of the world. So the most profound aspect of the cross of Jesus Christ is that it vindicated his Father, showed him to be righteous. But it showed the character and nature, of course, in another way, in that his love and his justice and his, and the graciousness of God was also revealed at the cross, where he found a way to save sinners and not compromise his righteousness. In that way was his Son, Jesus Christ, dying in our place as our substitute. Wow! Wow! What a God that would have that plan. To condemn us all and therefore make us eligible for a Savior, and for that Savior to be his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see how it vindicates God? See how this is what we mean by Christ winning the strategic victory in the angelic conflict at the cross, declaring the righteousness and character of his Father, paying the price for the sins of the world, demonstrating the genius of God, demonstrating his love for his creatures. It all occurs at the cross. So it vindicates God and declares forever that Satan and the kingdom of darkness were totally bankrupt in questioning the character and nature of God. That's what happened at the cross. Please go forward to Romans chapter 3, verse 21, where it's really expressed strikingly in this key passage of Romans as well. You know, every time I see another passage in the book of Romans, I'm like blown away and say, "Oh, this is the one." And, you know, it's kind of crazy. But Romans 3:21 is really, to a certain degree, kind of like the pinnacle. Okay, the cross is the pinnacle of human history. And this says it, what I'm just saying here on the slide, about the profound mystery of vindicating God. It says it so fantastically, that his righteousness was declared. Look at Romans 3:21. It says it fantastically and repeatedly in these five verses, or six verses. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, shown, being witnessed by the law and the prophets." We just read in Isaiah that God was going to act. "Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe," grace policy, "for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus." Now look at verse 25. "Whom God displayed publicly." This is a public display as a propitiation to satisfy the justice of God in the blood of Christ, his spiritual death on the cross through faith. But then look at the next part. "This was," why? "To demonstrate God's righteousness, God's character and nature, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed." These are all the sins from Adam all the way up to the last person in the dispensation of the age of Israel, up to the day of the cross. Because up to that point, God had, if you will, forbeared. He had passed over the sins previously committed. He had withheld judging them. Why? Verse 26. "For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time." You see that? So that in this writing of the book of Romans, in declaring this, so that everyone will be crystal clear by reading verses 21 to 26, the cross demonstrated the righteousness of God, that he doesn't overlook sin, but he also found a way to have fellowship with his creatures who would accept his graciousness and his policy of grace by believing. for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. Now is the acceptable time. If you're not a believer yet, now's the time to become a believer. If you are a believer, now's the time to become an ambassador for Christ. You want to know something? What's the purpose behind the book of Romans? Well, let me tell you something. The purpose behind the book of Romans has to do with you, whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. If you're an unbeliever, the purpose of the book of Romans is to get you to become a believer by explaining the gospel. If you're a believer, the purpose of this book of Romans is to establish you in the truth, the profound truths of the good news of Jesus Christ, so that you can become an ambassador and get out there and give the gospel and thereby create disciples of all nations. You see, the purpose of the book of Romans is to glorify God, and you have a part to play in that. Because now is the acceptable time. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Again, the point. We need to consider this great book of Romans from God's point of view. What is it saying from God's point of view? What is the purpose that he has established for this great book and all the truths that are there? And I want you to think about that question from God's point of view. And we're going to see some more of this. But from God's point of view, God who sees the end from the beginning, God who in eternity past had his divine decree that made certain all the events of history all the way through to the millennial reign in the future, all the way to the end of time and the resumption of eternity. God's point of view. Everything that this book of Romans will accomplish century by century in the church age. God's point of view. And this even comes down to how we approach the study of this book, the way we go about it. So we're going to spend some time now thinking about things from God's point of view. Please turn to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 6. Luke chapter 12, verse 6. Time to get some God perspective. Let's think about him. Let's understand how he views things. Because it's going to help us and really dictate if we're really listening how we approach our study of this book, the way we go about it, the way I go about it, and the way I lead you in this study. Now, if you think of it, God is way, way up in the heavens. And he's looking down at all his creation, the stars that he created, the earth and all the planets. And he's looking upon the earth and he sees it all. And by the way, he sees the end from the beginning. He has known you from eternity past. Before you were born, he knew you. God's an amazing person. Because on the one hand, he tells us that he knows every hair on our head. Look at Luke chapter 12, verse 6. You know, I very often pray at night and take a walk. And last night when I was praying, I just couldn't help but just look up and look at the stars. And, you know, in a weird kind of way, I connected the greatness and the vastness of the stars that God created. And then I thought about me walking by the bay here in Narragansett Bay in Rhode Island. Just me walking and that he actually cares about me, and that he actually knows all about me, and he knows every hair on my head. And I thought about the maker of the stars and of all my hairs on my head as one and the same great God. And right now I'm in this room, and you know, nobody right here is listening to my preaching except maybe one of the two cats that are walking in. But they're really here to eat that crunchy food that they got over here in the corner, the kitchen where I'm recording tonight. And I think about God sees all of that. And that's his perspective. And we should always remember, and the book of Luke helps us to do this, and we're going to see so many great passages in the Old Testament help us get to see this total sense of God's majesty. On the one hand, he tells us that he knows every hair on our head. Look at Luke chapter 12, verse 6. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents, and yet not one of them is forgotten before God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, for you are more valuable than many sparrows. In fact, you're so valuable that for the joy set before him, including you, our Lord went to the cross. So God is very intimate. I mean, today, perhaps with our scientific knowledge, if the Lord were to say this, he might say it differently. He might say that God, the Father, knows every cell in your body. But in a way, the hairs on the head are so much more poetic and descriptive. God is very intimate with us. He's concerned, and he has his eye on the most minute details of our lives. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. And the idea that he is intimate and has his eye on the most minute details of our lives, that's especially true of believers. Especially true of believers. The people that he has foreknowledge. You see, God's omniscient, and that means he knows everything. He knows everything that has happened, that is happening, that will happen. He also knows things that didn't happen, but could have if decisions had been made differently. He's a genius, of all geniuses, of course. But as a subset, as a sort of more narrow beam of information, if you will, he has something called foreknowledge, which is a special concern and attention that he places to believers. And yet, on the other hand, the Lord God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God is huge! And he also sees the big picture. You know, I was thinking about how we have these tools today. I mean, we have satellites that orbit the Earth. And we have telescopes that can see way, way out into the universe. We have probes that have been to Mars and Pluto. And now we can sit at our desk and our computers. And we can bring all these amazing images into our own home. I mean, you could go to this software package called Google Earth. And you can see a satellite image of the entire Western Hemisphere. And then you can go zoom, 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 zoom. And all of a sudden, you can look at the very roof of your home. That's called resolution. But do you realize that the one who has the greatest resolution is the Lord God? He has seen the end from the beginning. Please go to Isaiah chapter 46, verse 8. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 8. I mean, as knowledge is definitely increasing, Daniel. So, I don't know how far we got to go, but I'll tell you what. When you see some of these things that are available, a few touches of the screen and a few touches of the keyboard and a few mouse clicks, it's pretty incredible. But even at that, it's only just scratching the surface of what's really out there. And we still can only look at one of these things at a time. And let me tell you something. All you need is some great big military activity out there in the atmosphere whereby a few of these satellites get blown up and we're back to the Stone Age in a hurry. So let's not get too cocky here. But the one who has the greatest resolution is the Lord God. He sees the end from the beginning. He sees the big picture and he sees the most minute details of you. And then not only does he see the end from the beginning, which is amazing, he also goes one better. And he actually declares the end from the beginning so that there could be no doubt about who he is and his name and his reputation. Look at Isaiah chapter 46, verse 8. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 8. Remember this, be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. So he's reminding us of the truth. You see how the Bible, unlike the cosmic system, does not lie to us, does not hold back the truth of what we really are without Christ. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. Here it is. And I will accomplish all my good pleasure. There you go. That's the way we should study the book of Romans. Realizing that he has declared the end from the beginning. From ancient times, the book of Romans was written 2,000 years ago. Things which have not been done. prophecies in the Old Testament were written hundreds and thousands of years ago, all pointing to the person of Jesus Christ, all fulfilled in one man. My purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east and the man of my purpose from a far country. Stop. Want to know the purpose of the book of Romans? It's to call a man of his purpose from a far country. Whether it's Abraham in the Old Testament being called from the nation of his birth to come to this land that the Father, God would show him, the Lord Jesus Christ would show him in Canaan. Or whether it's Paul, a man who was called from Jerusalem to be the apostle to the Gentiles and to travel hundreds and thousands of miles. And he was from a far country, and he was from the east, and he went west. He was from Jerusalem, and he was born in Tarsus, and he was a Jew who was educated in Jerusalem, and he went west. He was from the east, and he went west. He went to all the nations of what we today call Turkey. They called it Asia. And he kept going to Greece and Macedonia. And then he finally ended up in Rome, and he wanted to go to Spain. He never got there, as far as we know. But the man of his purpose, the purpose, what was Paul's purpose? To preach the good news where it had not been preached, so that all the world may know of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And boy, was he successful. Boy, was he successful. And that's what we're going to see. We're going to see that this place, Rome, I mean, what was the first client nation to God in the Gentile age of the church? The Roman Empire. Well, where was the capital of the Roman Empire? Well, of course, Rome. Okay, I hope you're getting the picture. You know, if you think about most of us who are in the United States, at least till recent times, if you think about the nations that our ancestors came from to come to the United States, right? Many of them were in Western Europe, and if they weren't in Western Europe, then the means with which we got the gospel information probably was because in the last couple of centuries, the client nations have been Great Britain and the United States. And so if it weren't for Paul getting the gospel and getting this book of Romans written so that this great set of churches in Rome and in the Roman Empire would have this fantastic storefront of knowledge about the gospel, you know, we obviously in God's plan it wouldn't happen, but that's the legacy. You see what I'm saying? The legacy is that this book was written and that from generation to generation. So many times when the light had gone pretty dim as far as the revelation of the gospel, it was the book of Romans that revived things. Whether it was Luther, after the centuries of very dark times when the Catholic Church was not teaching the truth of the Bible, or again, in places like Great Britain in the United States, you read about the Puritans and the fact that the book of Romans was so important to them. Time and time again, revival centered around the teaching and study of the book of Romans. And so that's the legacy. The legacy is the gospel of Jesus Christ, making disciples of all nations. The man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, verse 11. Surely I will do it. Verse 12, listen to me, you stubborn-minded who are far from what? Righteousness. Verse 13, I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay, and I will grant salvation in Zion, Christ, born and lived in Israel, and my glory for Israel. And I'll tell you, this is maybe a little off point, but I want to mention in passing that someday if the Lord tarries, I would also love to teach a series on the book of Isaiah in light of the book of Romans. I mean, there have been several times in the past couple of weeks where, steeped in the themes of the book of Romans, I've turned to Isaiah and read a certain passage, and it just gave me goosebumps. Paul takes up where Isaiah leaves off, and he shows the outrageous fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, this is one of the broad, great streams that goes on in this book of Romans. And in some extent, it's been sadly neglected and needs to be proclaimed. In any event, the point here is, of course, let's get back to God. He sees the big picture. He has that mile-high view, if you will, of a satellite. And, of course, more than that, but I'm just trying to be descriptive. And he's always had that seat. He sees your whole life before him. He's known all about you since eternity past. Please go to Psalm 139. This will probably be our last passage tonight. But and it's a great place to end. Psalm 139. Psalm 139, starting in verse 1. What are we doing? Well, we are, in a sense, doing that thing called having the hymn of worship to God tonight. The Isaiah and the Psalms just are so expressive of the glory of God in his character and nature, in his essence, and what he's accomplishing in human history, as we've seen in Isaiah, and this the essence of God in terms of his omniscience and his omnipresence and everything is in Psalm 139. And I just can't think of any better way than to kick this off in terms of studying the book of Romans from God's point of view, from actually just worshiping God and who he is, his name, his character, his reputation. Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Now apply this to you, because you see, there's the big, this is what I mean by resolution, and what I mean by studying the book of Romans, is there's the big picture, and then there's the intimacy. And the intimacy comes down to you. It comes down to you. It comes down to the fact that God knew you, and God knows you, and if you're a believer, you've been called from eternity past. And what does that mean? It means you have a purpose. It means you have a destiny. Being called means you're set apart, that God has a particular goal in mind for you, that he has a life that he wants you to live. And it's going to involve the doctrines of the book of Romans, because these are the doctrines of what happened at the cross and of how we're totally secure in Christ and of how God took us from totally depraved to totally loved and glorified. And it will be glorified one day, and we have the perfect righteousness by believing in him. And we have the opportunity to go tell other people about this, such that that information gets to them. They believe, they become born again and saved. They become another part, another person who has entered into the body of Christ. They become another person who will one day be the bride of Christ when the body is completed and the rapture occurs and we all get our resurrection bodies, and there is the consummation of all that God has been purposed in getting the gospel out and having his son come and doing what he did, and the great consummation of that, and how glorious that will be for God and vindicate him even more, and then how he can, if you will, reward his son with the gift of the bride of Christ. That's all in view, but you're part of it. You, in the intimacy of God's knowledge and love of you, that's part of the purpose of the book of Romans. And I don't want you to miss that. He has the mile-high view, but he has that intimate view as well. Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me. See how personal this one is? Searched me and have known me. You know, and just say this with me about yourself and your relationship with him tonight. Use this as a hymn to God, your Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and your mentor, the Holy Spirit. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down. You are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. By the way, we're enclosed behind and before with Christ. And he laid his hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? He is our mentor, God the Holy Spirit. Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, like we can do in a certain sense today of flying in an airplane, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, if I'm a sailor that sails far, far, far into the Pacific, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. And if I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. Oh, see Christ at the cross when God had darkness descend on the whole earth. And he did that in order to have that privacy. Even that, the darkness expressed of the consequence of the sin and the wrath of God on the total depravity of man. Even at that point, it's not dark to you. And the night is as bright as the day, darkness and light, because that was the moment of greatest light, are alike to you. For you form my inward parts, you wove me in my mother's womb. And I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. The human body, what an amazing mystery. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written all the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious you also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. And when I awake, I am still with you. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for providing this great book, the whole Bible, and this great book of the Book of Romans. And we just ask now, Father, for the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, so that these things can be brought back to us and to be renewed as we continue our consideration of your great gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. By the power of the Spirit, we pray. Amen.